If I were given the choice of everything I could preach about, this would not be one of them. This would probably be at the end of the list for me. I know for a lot of people, it's a fascination, perhaps, and it is fascinating for sure. But there's just so much. There's so much there, so many varied positions and church traditions and this kind of thing. We'll talk some about that tonight, but that's really not John's focus, right? So that's kind of the first disclaimer here as it relates to this. Is for those of you that are new, this is an ongoing series in 1 John, and hopefully for all of you, you've at least gotten a power nap this afternoon. Springing forward is a tough one, isn't it? Now I'm asking you to engage as we consider Antichrist. Tough stuff, heavy stuff. And to add insult to injury, on this Spring Forward Sunday, I'm going to ask you this evening to take a pop quiz. And you're thinking, how in the world are you going to quiz us on material we haven't yet covered? Well, don't worry. It's really more of a pretest, just to check on where you're at. What do you know about Antichrist? Or anti-Christ. So you'll see there in your handout, in the outline there, there's an anti-Christ quiz. So first question, how many times is the term anti-Christ or anti-Christ used in the scripture? How many verses is it used in? Is it 16, 12, 7, 4, or none of these? Don't say it out loud. We'll grade it in just a moment. Go over this. Number two, which New Testament author or authors use or uses the term Antichrist or Antichrist? So this kind of follows from the first question. Is it James, John, Paul, Peter, both John and Paul, or none of the above? Thirdly, how many New Testament books use the term Antichrist or Antichrists? So question number one, are you all finished? Are you still vacillating between a few answers there? How many times is the term Antichrist or Antichrist used in the scripture? Anyone?
Best guess, 16.
Best guess, 16. Okay, anyone else?
Four.
Somebody said four. Well, good job. So, did you look it up on your phone? This is the world we live in, right? No, it is four. It's four. Which New Testament authors, but I mean, it would seem that it would be more. So that 16 number, I think for a lot of folks would be like, it's spoken of often, right? It's there. It must just be there all the time. Number two, only four times. Number two, which New Testament author or authors use the term Antichrist or Antichrist? Is it James, John, Paul, Peter, both B and C, or none of these? I hear John. John and Paul? It's just John. John is the only one. Remarkable, isn't it? Okay, we'll talk about some of this. Number three, how many New Testament books use the term Antichrist or Antichrist? So you already know it's just John, so that's a good starting point, but that gives you five to choose from, right? Five is one of the possibilities there. How many is it? Just two, I heard it. Okay, just two. And we're covering one of those two books tonight, and we'll make mention of the other. That's 1 and 2 John. 1 and 2 John. Well, how'd you do? Anyone get 100% here? 100% over here. Good job. Good work. Okay, good stuff. Any of you get 2 out of 3? All right. I'm not going to ask the third question. That's okay. I don't know how I would have done. The reason I brought this up is there's kind of some shocking details as it relates to this actual term, Antichrist or Antichrist. As you know, John wrote this little letter. He tells us in chapter 5, we've covered this already, in 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things, namely all the stuff in this letter, first century male. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you what? That you may know that you have eternal life. This is one of those letters in which you want to really know that you know that you know that you're a believer. This is where you send folks that are struggling through this concept, an assurance of salvation. You want to know that you're a believer? You want to know that you have eternal life? Read 1 John. That's what he's after, and he wants to encourage his little flock here. Well, there were some folks opposed to John's message. There were some folks in that church that had a spirit of Antichrist. Spirit of Antichrist that we'll explore this evening. The spirit of one to come. And as John continues now to shepherd this little flock, it's in Ephesus, it's a church in Ephesus, he warns and informs them of a few things about Antichrist and Antichrists, plural. So he teaches them some about them, not extensively, but his aim really is how to overcome that. What do we do in light of these antichrists and the coming antichrist? How do we overcome? So tonight, I want to walk through six dynamics concerning antichrist and antichrist that John uses to warn and equip his flock. So let's dig in. But before we do, let's read our passage. If you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word, as found in 1 John chapter 2, be reading verses 18 to 27. This is God's word. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it is taught to you, abide in him. So reads the inerrant and infallible word of God. Please be seated. So now, six dynamics as it relates to Antichrist and Antichrists. Kind of go hand in hand here. As we just read, children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So the first dynamic is the days of Antichrist. The days of Antichrist. Did you notice the timing that he mentions, that John mentions in our passage? What time frame is he suggesting? It's the what? The last hour. In zero-hour students, when we took hermeneutics, one of the principles that we learned is if there's repetition, you should really pay attention. Notice there in verse 18, last hour, two times, shows up twice. And when we hear that terminology, last hour, and we think through the fact that this was written almost 2,000 years ago, thinking, what in the world? Last hour? That was 2,000 years ago. If John was writing it and was that was the last hour then, what does that make now? What is 2024? Pastor kind of mentioned that as I came up here. Well, friends, I think you're all well aware that the Lord's reckoning of time, and Pastor Rich's message this morning bore this out to a degree, that our reckoning of time and the Lord's reckoning of time is not necessarily the same thing. Another great apostle, the Apostle Paul, spoke of a couple of ages, this age and then an age to come. He said, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, Galatians 1, to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So Paul's talking about the age in which we're living in. So there's this ionos, this eon, if you will, which Paul calls an evil age. And that's now. And then the next age is this kingdom, not yet here. That's another age. It's a millennium in which Christ will rule with a rod of iron. So you have the present evil age and then the one to come. John's saying that we're at the end of this one. Even the last hour of this evil age. The last hour of it. And it sure seems like it's been the last hour for a hot minute. But consider this. John could say it's the last hour of this age because Jesus had come. Imagine that. How long had they been waiting for that to happen? Old Testament messianic prophecies had stated the Christ would come at the end of their day and man's day. And you see, it's all relative, right? How do you think the first century Jews thought about timing when it finally came? Wow, the fulfillment of the coming of Messiah. That took longer than they thought, did it not? Much longer. Many had lost hope, right? There were those silent years, especially. The exact timing was not disclosed to them. Very broad indications that took millennia to come to fulfillment. So think that through. To me, that's an encouragement, that because sometimes you can be like, Lord, where are you? Well, think through how he's worked over time through redemptive history. It's not on our timeline. So Paul says, as we think about the first advent, Jesus' first coming in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, he's not a moment too late. He's right on time. There was a pregnancy, a pleroma. There was a fullness that at that very time, God's timing was perfect. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And when he comes again, it's going to be the same situation. It's going to be his perfect timing, which probably isn't going to align with anyone's particular timeline. I've had brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters, that have insisted that it's going to happen in X number of years, X number of, you know, it's happening in my lifetime, and some of those folks have gone home to be with their Lord. So there's that. But the timing was perfect, wasn't it? It had been a hot minute for them as well at Jesus' first advent. Our forebears in the first century are ready to say that they were in the last days. 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these Old Testament things, Paul says, happened to them, looking back as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Hebrews 1:1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Looking backward, writer to the Hebrews says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Hebrews 9:26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, speaking of Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. First century, now, first Peter. Here's Peter saying the same thing. They're all maintaining that they're in the last days. And I think the expectation is that every generation should have this same outlook on the future, that this is the last hour. So Peter says in chapter 1, he was foreknown, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And then in chapter 4 of that same book, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. For sure, this is, it was then, and it is now, the last hour. the eschatos, hora, the last hour. Hear eschatology in there? The end things, the last things. This is the last hour, the end of time, the time of last things. So we're on the cusp of the next age. Don't ever be afraid to say that we are in the last hour. That's a biblical thing to maintain. We're on the cusp of the next age. So the folks in the first age were thinking the same thing. In the first century, they were thinking the same thing by God's reckoning. And don't forget Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:8. This might sound cliche, but it's a reality. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So again, his timeline doesn't, his blueprint doesn't always fit, rarely fits our blueprint. The thing to remember in all of this is the most decisive event has taken place. Be encouraged by that. We live in an already and not yet reality as believers. I like to think of this in terms of World War II. If you take a look at the most decisive event on the European front, anyway, you think of D-Day. I heard it. Once the troops landed on the beaches of Normandy, it was all but over. The Russians were making great advances in the east. Rommel had been beaten out of Africa. Italy was vanquished. And within 3 days, there were 1 million men and tons of war material on the beaches of France. The Allies had the upper hand in terms of manufacturing, air superiority. It was all over but the crying, as it were. But make no mistake, there were a lot of lives lost after Normandy. A lot of blood spilled. Hitler broke out again in the Battle of the Bulge and almost made it to the coast. And it took this madman who was going to go to the mat to keep driving on, right? His generals knew that it was a losing prospect by now, but Hitler knew that his time was short, that he was whipped, and orders were given for the Germans to stand fast and fight to the bitter end. So it is now, right? The Allies came and faced some of the bloodiest fighting of the war. Eventually, BE Day, Victory Europe Day, would come and the war in Europe would be over. But for the believer now, the coming of Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection was D-Day. As it were, Satan has been defeated. Sin has been conquered. The climactic engagement has occurred. But just like World War II, the last of the enemy is there to be overcome. Unlike Hitler, the enemy is doubling efforts now. We read about that in Revelation 12, don't we? There to be overcome. Like Hitler, the enemy is doubling efforts, knowing his time is short. This is not the time, beloved, to lay down. We're waiting VE Day. We're awaiting VE Day. We're in the midst of the last engagement, closer now than ever before. It is in this time now that John is saying, look out. Antichrist is coming. That's been the teaching. Many, by this time, this is first century now, later first century, what does he say? Many antichrists have already come. Right? That many had already come and showed up at their doorstep there in Ephesus. Heavy fighting, even in the first century. Here we are in the 21st century. And the same is still coming our way. So that's our first point here. It was the days of Antichrist, or the first dynamic is the days of Antichrist. And now secondly, I want for us to see, let me get to it here, I lost my, the doctrine of Antichrist. So there in verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Which church is John writing to? Church in Ephesus. Think that through. There's an address even in John's Apocalypse in Revelation to that church in Ephesus. In fact, the first letter to the churches goes to Ephesus, doesn't it? Do you remember the admonition there? Go back to your first love. This was a church that had great doctrine. Why? Why was their doctrine so solid? They've had the All-Stars team. They've had the dream team of preachers in their church. If you think that through, Hall of Fame pastors. Paul has been there. Apollos has been there. Timothy pastored there. And now, here you got the beloved disciple, John. How much experience did he have? So they have their doctrine down. They've learned a lot. So when he talks about Antichrist and Antichrist, he says, you've heard. You already heard about it. Of course they have. They've studied their eschatology. They're up on their systematic theology. They've studied last things. And they had expectation. So he just kind of motorboats past that. You want him to say a little bit more there. Wait, what did you teach them? Because there's really precious little that's included here. So I know that some people that have preached this text have really gone into a full-on eschatology course. That's not what John's doing here, though. He's saying there will be a final end-time figure, Antichrist. If you want to, you could consider that with a capital A. But by his time, notice he says many antichrists have already come. It's a time for us now to pause and break this down. In the quiz that we took at the outset, we noted that only John uses the actual word antichrist. And it's found in four different verses in his works, in these first two letters. Two are here in our passage in verses 18 and 24, and the third is found in chapter 4, verse 3, and the final and fourth and final occurrence is in 2 John 7. Don't worry, we'll get to look at all of them. We've already seen the first one, and I read the second one in the scripture reading. But Antichristos and Antichristoi, that's Antichrist and Antichrist, the singular and then the plural. You're all knowledgeable enough to break the word down. It's a compound word, isn't it? Anti and Christ, or anti being the prefix, and then the Christos, or the Christoi, the little Christ, has to do with Christ. It's a reference to Christ, and this anti word then modifies that word Christ. So one of the big interpretive challenges, if you read commentaries on this and study this, is how does that prefix anti modify the word Christ? It turns out that there are two ways that that prefix can modify the noun Christ. Anti can mean against, in opposition to, adversary to, contrary to, or usurping. Right? It's an opponent to Christ, opposed to Christ. But it can also mean a substitute or replacement or something in the place of Christ. So that prefix is often used elsewhere to modify other words as a substitute, as a counterfeit, if you will. But here's the thing, and so I think this is very important. I don't just think it's very important. I know it's very important. Where do we want to glean our understanding of this word from? The way it's used absolutely everywhere, or specifically in John's letter, to start off with? We want to know, first of all, I mean, it's helpful to know how it's used the Bible over. The Bible's the best commentary, after all. But the best commentary we can get is right there in John's letter. I mean, he's the only one that uses this letter. In fact, there are some people that said he made the word up. You know how people put words together and make their own words? So he uses it four times, and the way that he uses it each time is that first meaning in terms of an opposition, someone that's contrary or opposed to Christ. So 1 John 2:22 here in our passage, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Chapter 4, verse 3. The third usage of this term, Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The fourth usage comes in 2 John. You choose your favorite chapter. There's only one. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So these are the four instances in John's letters here of this term, the only instances of this term in the New Testament. You notice the concept of the Antichrist that they're using, they were already familiar with in chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 3, the spirit of Antichrist. Though the term is not used elsewhere in the scripture, the concept is used. So that's where some of the confusion comes from, because we know that the concept of Antichrist, or the person of Antichrist, the prophecy of Antichrist, is not limited to only John, right? There's just other terminology that's used. So Jesus points to this concept in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. He says, for false Christs, plural, and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Similar thing in Mark 13, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one lead you astray. Many will come in my name. So this is where that concept of kind of the substitute comes in. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. These are pseudo-Christs. Really, if you want to get persnickety, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Paul refers to an eschatological, an end times figure called the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord, so this is last things, the eschaton. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Same figure. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Remember Jesus' warning against this? False signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And then, of course, there's John's apocalypse in Revelation, the image of the beast, right? Chapter 13, a beast from the sea, which represents the political Antichrist tradition, wears 10 crowns, receives the dragon's power, throne, and authority. Chapter 13, verse 2. And then a beast from the land, which represents the religious Antichrist tradition, it exercises the authority of the first beast, and like those whom Jesus spoke, uses its power to perform signs and deceive the people, directing them to worship the first beast. So in Revelation, we read about the ultimate destruction of both beasts, Revelation 19:20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then there's Daniel, right? I mean, we can go into Deuteronomy as well. There are lots of places to go. I don't want to go super deep into an eschatological class and get out charts and this kind of thing tonight. That's not what John's really doing here. But you could dig deeper, get into the book of Daniel, specifically chapters 8, 9, and 11, if you're interested in studying this. We read about the one whose abominations make desolate, right? There was a near fulfillment with Antiochus Epiphanes prior to Jesus' coming that many of you know about. But these are the key texts, and we could rabbit trail here and play pin the tail on the Antichrist. Many have endeavored to do that over the centuries in the Christian church. Many have gotten it wrong, but you understand why they would. I remember early as a Christian, one of the people who discipled me was really into end times stuff. Like there was an entire room dedicated just to studying eschatology, and there were charts, and there were books, and there were all of these things, and I was pretty fascinated by it. But this individual was convinced. This was during the time of the first Gulf War. This individual was convinced, down to the gnat's eye, that Antichrist was one of Saddam Hussein's sons. And, well, you know how that worked out. Over the centuries, people like Hitler have been suggested, Mussolini, Henry Kissinger was another one. You've probably heard some of them. Just Google it, right, and do the autofill feature. The Antichrist is, and then see how Google finishes that out for you. You're probably going to see Obama, Trump, Biden. You know, you're going to see all these names, political figures, and so forth. Interestingly, in the Reformation tradition, you know, when we're talking about the Protestant Reformation, what came out of that, as you think through that concept of Antichrist being substitute, someone being a substitute for Christ, the Protestant tradition, the Reformed Protestant tradition, for the longest period, and some to this day, is that Antichrist is the head of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope himself, because he's known as the Vicar of Christ, so the earthly representative of Christ. So thinking of a substitute now, someone who is taking the place of Jesus, you could see, especially during that time. Now, to be fair, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have the sway that it did back then, but at that point in time, when you're coming out of that, you know, where there's been this great deception for hundreds and hundreds of years, you could see where they would pin the tail on the Pope, so to speak, right? And even today, you know, as we talk about antichrists, there are a number of people that we could say, oh yeah, they're pretty good. You know, to this day, I found this out fascinating. The Orthodox Church, to this day, their official position on who Antichrist is, the Pope. I didn't know that prior to studying for this, which is really interesting considering they'd been talking about an ecumenical movement and bringing the Orthodox Church after 1,000 years of a schism between the two of them, bringing them back together. It's kind of hard to have those diplomatic talks when you're calling the Pope the Antichrist. But do with that what you will. But I want for us to get, it's all very fascinating, I want for us to get John's message here about Antichrist. If you notice our text, he's not so concerned with assigning a name or speculating who the Antichrist himself is. He's warning them as a pastor with a pastor's heart. He's concerned about equipping these believers to know what to look for. In other words, what is the character of Antichrist or Antichrist? What should you be looking for? How can you be prepared as a believer? And so first, in verse 19, you'll notice, after he says many antichrists have come, in verse 19 he says, they, who's the they? Antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So remember, John's shepherding this flock. He's warning them about a movement. Remember, we talked about this in the past. There's a movement, there's a heresy in the church, there's a false teaching in the church that poo-poos sin. It's an early, what we call Gnostic heresy, a pre-Gnostic heresy. It's a different teaching, And it's really kind of a, okay, you're through the door, but let me tell you about something more. Let's go just a few levels deeper. And there's a special knowledge that you can have. They bring a different teaching. Wrong teachings about Jesus, wrong teachings about sin. And these antichrists fall into that category. See, the Ephesians are shaken because, wow, all these people have fled and they were seemingly solid folks. How many of you have known someone who maybe was a more, what you thought to be a more mature Christian? Or someone that maybe you came to, you became a Christian about the same time, or someone that you regarded as holy or committed or like just a solid believer, and now they're not trusting much at all. They've gone, they would have nothing to do with the church. They would have nothing to do not only with God's people, but have no time for his word. And certainly he's no longer a priority in their lives. Any of you have folks like that that you know that you, it just really tears you apart, breaks your heart, and you wonder, how in the world could that happen? You were sure that you saw bona fide fruit? Maybe you studied the scripture with, maybe you were discipled by them. That's really difficult. But they've departed. Listen to what John is saying. They were not of us. They were not of us. They were never truly, genuinely Christian. That may seem like a cop-out. This is the word of God. So everything else has to fall. You have to deal with what the scripture says here. They were not of us. John 8:31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You're getting to that passage. Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Am I truly a Christian? Well, are you continuing in the faith? This is a tough reality to face, especially when we see people that we were sure were Christians who actually depart. It's possible, friends, to have elements, very convincing elements of the Christian. Think of Judas, right? Those guys are eating together, sleeping together, ministering together, and the other disciples are blown away when they find out that he's the one who betrays Christ. You don't think that can happen in our life? I mean, there they were with Jesus himself. So we can have some element of the Christian life, some these elements of Christian fellowship, doctrine, elements of Christian belief to be associated with the people of God, but still, then you could still be missing that root in which perseveres, which presses on, which causes us, the true believer, to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The true Christian will persevere. The Shadowcast guys just did a wonderful episode on this very topic. Antichrist, what did they do? They had fled, they departed, but they weren't the real deal. They weren't the genuine article, right? True Christians stick. Which leads us to some hallmarks of the Antichrist. How do we know? Well, deceit. Number four, deceit is a hallmark of Antichrists. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21-22. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. He's speaking to them, but he's mentioning the fact now, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Is it any surprise that the spirit of Antichrist includes deception? Where does all this come from? This has been the enemy's MO from the very beginning. Should be obvious, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So you think of the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. That's the byword, deception. This is the spirit of Antichrist, lies. John's telling his congregation, don't fall for the deceit. Don't believe the false narrative about Christ. So believe the true things. That seems obvious. 2 John 7, so this is the other Antichrist passage in his second letter. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Some of you have had deceivers come to your door. Have you had deceivers come knocking at your door? They come to your house, and if you let them in, they want to tell you about something. They want to teach you. They're asking you to believe in something. When a real Christian shows up at your door, they want you to believe in someone, to trust someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. You may have had people come to your door like that have a little black placard, little black name tag on there, call themselves elders, but probably aren't old enough to shave. Come to the door and they say, we're here to tell you why we believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet. That's a modern form of deception. From one of the antichrists of our age, the 19th century. And that deception continues on in a major way in our community, does it not? What's the problem? Oh, just wait a minute. Let's not talk about Joseph. Let's talk about Jesus. Because if you're wrong about Jesus, it doesn't matter what we think about Joe. Let's talk about Jesus. Cut to the chase. Friends, if you get Jesus wrong, the rest doesn't matter. That's why John brings up the denial. So this is the next D, the denial of Antichrist. You want to know about the spirit of Antichrist? You want to know about the hallmark of Antichrist? It's their denial, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies, there's that word again, denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So a hallmark of Antichrist and Antichrist is the denial of the real Jesus. You want to cut to the chase? You want to get the litmus test of Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist? This is the best way to diagnose. When you go to the hospital, they don't start with the most oblique tests that are available. If you go up there and you're dealing with the hospitalist up there, she's going to order some blood panels because that's going to get you right to the source of the problem most quickly. How do you do that as it relates to a spirit of Antichrist? What are they denying? Jesus. That's the litmus. So question, what do Antichrist deny about Jesus? You see it in verse 22? They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. And those just seems like, aren't those just names of Jesus? Of course he's the Christ. But think that through. When you think that through in a robust way, when you think through all of what it means that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, there's a lot there. To deny, you're denying the deity of Christ, him being God. That's going to show you right away what a counterfeit is. Because those false teachers who show up at your door, is Jesus God? Is Jesus one with the Father? If they say no, you've already got your answer. They deny that the deity of Christ. They deny the Father-Son relationship, which inherently implies that if the Father is God, so is the Son. So this is so critical that John's saying that if you deny the Son, he does this over and over again, by the way, so that we can say that these other world religions really at the end of the day are antichrist, because if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Now that's not popular in our culture. That's not even popular For me as a Christian chaplain who ministers to a plurality of peoples out there, I'm very outspoken about it, but it gets me in trouble from time to time. I could at some point lose my standing, but Jesus is Christ, right? He is God. And praise God, we live in a country where it's still okay for me to live by those distinctives. That time could change. But this is so critical, friends. If you deny the Son, you've denied the Father. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Let's back up in 1 John 4, another denial. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. I personally think that there's a lot more bound up in denying Jesus is the Christ. If you have a robust understanding of what it means that Jesus is Christ, we're talking about what the Christ came to do, and the atonement, the resurrection, the gospel essentials. So if you're in a church where they don't talk about sin, they don't talk about the substitutionary atonement, you never hear those messages, you never hear about a physical resurrection, that Jesus is truly God, truly man, even the virgin birth, look out, right? That's a denial of Jesus as the Christ. We're running out of time. I'm getting carried away. Number six, we close with this one. Delivery from Antichrist. So any good message, I heard this week and I thought this was so good. So if you're teaching or preaching, especially preaching, there are three things that we should look for. Three elements in every good message. You should know the what. What are you talking about? Right? What are we talking about? The what? And then the so what? How is this relevant to me? And then, now what? What? So what? Now what? Head, heart, hand. Well, John does a magisterial job, as we would expect, as a seasoned shepherd, a veteran apostle, and a Holy Spirit-inspired author. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. You all have knowledge. He reminds them, you have more than the Antichrist. You're a Christian, you're a little Christ, and you have been anointed, you have been set aside for this ministry. This is an Old Testament picture of the anointing of the priesthood and the anointing of kings. You're saying you're a special set apart people. This anointing isn't just for the guy with the white suit in the Pentecostal church that's getting the ghost. This is the anointing of the Christian. Each one of you as a believer has this level of discernment. You already know from the beginning, he says, go back to those things that you learned in the beginning. The gospel essentials. One of the pitfalls for the Christian is you can get into these secondary and tertiary issues and you get caught up in those and then you're way off in left field and you've forgotten about the gospel essentials. He's saying now, look, go back to what you learned from the beginning, the basics. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Pastor mentioned it this morning as he was talking about the gospel as found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him. So I'm teaching and preaching now, and you say, John's saying that I have no need that anyone teach me. But it takes, friends, the capital T, what he's saying is listen to what the capital T teacher is teaching you, namely the Holy Spirit. Because if it's merely me that's persuading you, or Pastor Rich, or Pastor Kevin, or any of the teachers, or any Bible teacher for that matter, if they can persuade you, if they can talk you into something, someone else can talk you out of it. But if you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the anointing that comes from God, you won't be swayed. So that's what John is telling us to do, to cling to that anointing, that understanding that you get in him. And he says, abide in him, abide in what you have learned from the beginning. So those are the two things. That's the now what. Abide in him. And remember, friends, your anointing. And then the other thing that I would say is have a confession. What's the opposite of a denial? The opposite of a denial is a confession. Hold fast your confession. That's why I think testimony time is so important, especially when people are talking about their faith, growing in the faith. That's why believers' baptism is so important. We've got a baptismal service coming up in the not-too-distant future where I think you said 13 people are going to be baptized. Wonderful. And that's another reason evangelism is so important. You're making known your confession about Jesus, about the gospel. So, believer, I ask you, what is your confession? That's the opposite of a denial. You want to know that you're, like, at the end of the day, we don't want to be one of those antichrists. Amen? We don't want to be one of the, how do you know you're not one of them that's going to do, you're making the confession of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you that when we say Jesus Christ, we have the sum total of sound doctrine. And it's not just things we believe. It's a person we love because he first loved us. Lord, by your Spirit, this evening, I ask that none of us would leave the room without faith, the faith that you impart, the faith that you give. Let no one leave without redemption. Let no one leave without recognition that apart from you, our faith, any spirituality and religion is at best silly and at worst antichrist. Thank you that for every believer here this evening, you've placed an anointing from God, not needing any human to teach us, though you use human teachers, because we know what is true because you've given it to us, you've put it in our hearts. Make us all abiders, make us all confessors. Thank you, Lord, that if we're Christians here tonight and not antichrists, Lord, we pray together. Thank you that there are so many believers here tonight, but if there's anyone here tonight that is not there, give them no rest. We pray for any tonight who, in looking at their own hearts, find themselves in opposition to Christ as antichrists would, that they might understand what spirit they possess and what destruction they're a part of. For they too are men and women of lawlessness without you, and sons and daughters of destruction. So we pray that you would rescue them and save them. For Jesus' sake, all God's people said, amen. Amen.